that we'd like you to, one that you can keep if you don't own one. But if you just don't have yours this morning, then raise your hand. We'll get one to you. Anybody need a Bible this morning? Just lift your hand and we'll get you a Bible right now. Everybody's all set? All right. All right, open your Bible this morning. We are studying our way through the book of Romans every other Sunday, approximately. Brother Pat is making his way through the things of Exodus, and we've been studying in Romans. But we're in Romans chapter 13 this morning. We're going to read the last few verses of Romans chapter 13. While you're turning there, you'll remember the subject of these chapters, verses 12 and 13 especially. The subject is service. The subject is ministry. The subject is the work of the Lord. And the first part of the book of Romans, up through chapter 11, deal with salvation primarily. And then the last part of the book of Romans deals with service. What you and I who are saved should be doing now with our lives. And Romans chapter 13 gave us a lot of great instruction, as it tells us how that you and I are to be in a proper relationship to the local church. The local church is important. You know that? This is important what we have here. It's very important. And we don't boast in it, but I glory in it. I rejoice in it. I'm thankful to God for what God has given us here. And we're not what we should be. That is certain. But a good church that's true to the Word of God and teaches sound doctrine, and I believe we do, is something that is very rare, and it's something very, very valuable. You can't find it everywhere, as many of you have discovered when you've gone to visit places and maybe on vacation, or even some of our families have moved away, and in many cases can't find a church even within driving distance that's sound in doctrine. One of our families that moved away to Missouri had to start their own church. They started a church in their living room because there was, and they were in a town full of churches, but there was no one that believed that the King James Bible is the pure Word of God. Most churches, colleges, Christians have abandoned the King James Bible long, long ago. It isn't taught in Christian colleges anymore. In fact, most colleges teach against it, that it's antiquated, and they miss the whole point that God's Word is pure, it's eternal, it's preserved, and every Word of God is pure, and no one has the right to change it. And so that's where we stand as a church here. We always have for 38 years. And by God's grace, that isn't going to change till the Lord comes. I mean, that's Lord willing. And if it ever does, and I'm the guy in the pulpit, then you should fire me. You should throw me right out the window because that book has the preeminence. But this morning we are looking at the last few verses of Romans chapter 13. And I want to draw your attention there. We'll start in verse number 11 if we could again. It's only four verses or five verses here. One, two, three, four. Four verses. So let's read them again. Draw your attention to these last four verses. It says, "And that knowing that now it is high time." That's an expression. That's an old-fashioned expression. You ever heard? Ever heard someone use that? It's high time that you did this, or high time you did that. So, like a lot of them, like hundreds and hundreds of expressions that nobody knows where they originated from. They came from a King James Bible. It is high time. It actually has to do, I just read this somewhere, I guess this is so. I didn't Google it or anything like that, but I saw somewhere that high time has to do with in the days when they kept time with an hourglass. And that as your time was running out, the sand was piled higher and higher and higher. And you know, you're down to those last few grains of sand. That's high time. Because that sand is almost as high as it's going to get. You've only got a few grains of sand left. And I thought another way of thinking about it, I don't know if that explanation is true, but a lot of times when we talk about the hour being late, you know, it's the 11th hour, we'll say. Well, those are the high numbers. Or if you're military, I guess it would be, what would it be? 2350? 2350? You know, the numbers are higher. When the numbers are low, you got a lot of time. But when the numbers are high, you don't have much time. So this is high time. This is when time is ready to run out. And whichever way it is, whether it's an hourglass or whatever it means, one thing is certain. The context shows us that Paul is emphasizing the fact that time is short. It's high time. and that knowing the time. And you know what? You ought to know what time it is, by the way. We should be aware that our time is short. You should be aware of that. If you're not aware of that, then you are what this passage describes. You are asleep. You are asleep. But you should know what time it is. And I'm talking about on God's time clock. You should know that we are coming down to the end of this church age. There's a lot of things that you should be aware of as far as the timing, God's timing of things. But in that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this is not talking about the salvation of your soul, because the day you trusted Christ, you were as saved spiritually as you ever will be. You were completely and perfectly spiritually saved. But guess what? At the day when the Lord returns, there's another part of you that is not yet saved that will be saved. Anybody remember what that part is? What part of you is not yet saved? Your body. You don't have a saved body. Your flesh gets you in trouble all the time. The lusts of the flesh. Your flesh, the Bible, Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I'm glad that we're not stuck with this sinful flesh for all of eternity, right? All right, so the day is coming, the time is coming, when our complete, final, full, and perfect salvation will extend to even that physical part of us. Because this earthly, physical, sinful body, Paul called it in Philippians chapter 3, this vile body, right? We're going to leave behind this vile body, and we're going to get a body like unto His glorious body. And the Scriptures speak of that as the day of our redemption. Now, my soul was redeemed, and I was saved the day I believed on Jesus Christ, but there's a day of redemption spoken of in the Bible, the day when salvation is going to extend to even your flesh. You're going to get a saved body. You're going to get a perfect body. You're going to get a brand new body that'll never sin again. Won't that be fun? Won't that be a blessing? To not have the pull of this flesh, that sinful pull, that old stinking rotten nature of ours that you have to fight against every day. You are fighting it every day, aren't you? I mean, you know what's right. Your mind tells you that the Word of God is true. Your mind tells you what you should do, but your flesh is pulling at you and whispering to you at what it would like to do. And so every day it's that spiritual warfare. Paul described it earlier in Romans in chapter 7. But one of these days, That day of our salvation, that complete and final, full salvation, that day is getting near. That's what this is talking about. In other words, Paul is saying here, wake up! Don't you know what time it is? Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. So it's getting close. And it says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Sun is ready to rise. The night is over. This whole entire church age is doctrinally pictured in the Scriptures as the night time, right? Because this world is in sin. It's darkness. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, and his is a kingdom of darkness. That's why the Christian is supposed to be light in the Lord, and the light of the gospel is supposed to shine in you, because we live in a dark world. But this night time is almost spent. It's almost done. And the day is nearing. The day is dawning. That day when Jesus Christ is going to come. And he will return, and we know that he will. So the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and then here's three let us's. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, we're probably not going to get out of verse number 11 and 12 this morning. We'll save the latter part of verse 12 and verse number 13 for another time. Verse 12 and 13 tell you what to do when you do wake up. All right? Verse 12 and 13 are telling you what to do when you do wake up. When you do wake up, when you are awake and alert and aware, you know, of what's going on, this is what you're supposed to do. Cast off some things and put on some other things. Sleeping Christians don't do that. Sleeping Christians don't do that. But if you're awake, if you understand what's going on and you're aware of what time it is, then you will do the things here that Paul recommended. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not involved in these things that are listed here, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. So verse 12, 13, and 14, that's what somebody who's awake spiritually should be doing. But and we'll get to that maybe in the next message. But this morning, all I really want to do with is the awake part. The awake part. That's the hard part. That's the hard part of many people's day, is getting started, right? Waking up. Waking up. Now, the last time we were in Romans chapter 13, we talked about sleep, because this passage mentions sleep. Awake out of sleep. And how many, many times in the Scriptures, sleep is spoken of as a good thing. Sleep in the right way is a good thing. The Bible says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. It's good when you've worked hard to get a good night's rest. It just feels so good. It's refreshing. And as we talked about the last time, your body actually needs it more than you realize. Some people, including me, probably take pride in the fact that they can go on a little bit of sleep. But that's really not that smart, because the Bible speaks about sleep as being God's beloved sleep. He gives that sleep because your body needs rest, whether we want to acknowledge that or not. I know many people are driven and they feel like, you know, sleep is unproductive and you just could be doing so much, you know, more with your time. And but, you know, the truth is God did it for a reason. God designed it that way for a reason, where, what is that, a third of your day is spent, you know, supposed to be spent with your eyes closed resting, because your body needs to be refreshed. Your body needs to be renewed. Your mind needs a break. You know, some people never give their mind a break, their body a break. There's no time to really rest and get rejuvenated. As somebody told me that deep sleep is pretty important for your memory, that a lot of your long-term memory is sorted out during that time of deep sleep. So sleep is important. Sleep is good. Sleep is necessary. Sleep has the blessing of God upon it. And most of us in here probably need a little more than we're getting. But some of us in here probably need a lot less than we're getting. Because also in the Scriptures, their sleep can be perverted. Like anything that God meant to be good, like food and a lot of things in life, can be twisted around because of man's sinful nature. Even sleep is the same way. Because the Bible tells us to love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread, the Bible says. In another place, the Bible says, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and the idle soul shall suffer hunger. I was talking about laziness. And obviously that can be taken not only physically. Physical laziness will end up making you a poor man, but also spiritual laziness makes people spiritually poor. There's a lot of poverty-stricken Christians because they're too lazy to read, to study, to pray, to fellowship. It's not important enough to them. They won't invest the time and the energy that it takes to do those things. And as a result, they're poverty-stricken spiritually. They're on spiritual welfare. Someone has to continually feed them. They can't get food for themselves out of the Word of God. They wouldn't know how to do it. In a crisis, they don't know how to get on their knees and search for comfort in the Scriptures because they've never put the work into learning the Word of God. So you can be physically lazy as well as spiritually lazy. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5 says, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son. That's harvest time, summer. So the person that works when they're supposed to work is wise, right? Work while you have an opportunity to work. Work hard. I remember I said this to the Institute the other night. We went to Rachel's graduation from CSI recently. And, oh, man, a bunch of long, boring speeches, as always, including one by Chuck Schumer. But the best speeches of the night were the two co-valedictorians, the two students. They were actually very, very well done. They were well spoken. And one of them, the male valedictorian, I forget what his major was, but he made a comment that I thought was very, very wise. He said, in effect, he was saying, I know I'm not really the smartest guy in this school, although he had a 4.0 average and he had diabetes and a bunch of other physical problems that he had to overcome every day in order just to get to school. And he said, I know I'm not the smartest guy. He says, but I will not let anybody outwork me. I like that. He says, one thing I can do is I can want it more than the next guy. Isn't that wise? I can want it more than the next guy. And he said, and his advice to the students is, don't let anybody want it, whatever it is, success, whatever it is that you're going after. Don't let anybody want it more than you do. That's wise. That's a wise young man right there. Because he recognized that, okay, I may not be brilliant, I may not be PhD material, but I can work hard. I can work hard. And I appreciated that about him. And that's what he said. And he says, he that gathereth in summer, work hard, work when you're supposed to. Not only physically, obviously, but spiritually. Remember, the chapters we're in right here, 12 and 13, are about working, about serving the Lord, about doing something with your life that's profitable to others, that benefits others spiritually. You know, serving Jesus Christ like we're supposed to, working when we're supposed to. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. And that's true on so many levels. A Christian that is too sleepy to work, spiritually sleepy to work, is an embarrassment to the cause of Christ, and it's going to be an embarrassment for you one day in heaven. So there's good sleep and there's bad sleep. But in our text here, the point of this passage is that knowing the time, since we know the time, one time I remember one of our kids was sleeping soundly on the couch. I won't say which kid it was. Sleeping soundly on the couch, and it was time for work. And I said, do you have any idea what time it is? What? It is such and such a time. And it was like really, really late. But as soon as that child realized what time it was, and that child had very, very little time to get ready for work, wow, there was a rush of activity, and that person jumped up and ran and got ready and had to get him to work. But do you have any idea what time it is? But do you know what? For Christians, that's really the question I want to ask you this morning. Do you have any idea what time it is? Do you know what time it is? Because if you knew what time it was, you'd be jumping up and doing something with what you got left. If you knew what time it was. If you understood the time in which we live and how close we are to the time of the Lord's return, if you and I remembered and understood what time it was, most of us wouldn't be lollygagging around. That's probably an Ohio term, I guess. I don't know. We wouldn't be lollygagging around with our time. We'd be using it for the Lord and using it much more wisely. Knowing the time. Let me tell you this. First of all, your time is short. The Bible says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. A little time. What is your life? What is your whole entire life? Now, I just hit 60 not long ago. And when I was a kid, I thought 60 was like the same as 5,000. I mean, it just seemed like, whew, boy, that's a long, long way off. And here I are. And I don't understand how I got here so quick. And it just seems like, wow, I know this is just a dumb old cliche, and now I'm starting to sound like my father and grandfather, but like, where did it all go? Where did it all go? It just went poof, just like that. What is your life? The Bible says it's just, you only have a little time. You have a little time. You don't have a long time to serve the Lord. Your life is like a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Turn with me to John chapter 7. Go back with me to John chapter 7. And that's the first little thought. I'm going to get to waking up here in a second. But I want to just try to remind you what time it is. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples, actually not to his disciples, to his brothers, his physical brothers, his brethren. And John chapter 7, verse number 5, you see, for neither did his brethren, now it's not talking about his disciples, because they believed in him, they trusted that he was the King of Israel, but Jesus Christ had physical brothers and sisters, because Mary was not a virgin perpetually, in spite of what the Pope may say, and the Catholic Church may teach. She was not a perpetual virgin. She was a good wife. In the Bible, Matthew speaks, in the book of Matthew, it lists the names of Jesus' other brothers and sisters who were born from Mary's womb. And his but the amazing thing is that during the Lord's lifetime, his ministry, his brethren didn't believe on him. I don't know why that is. Seems incredible. Couldn't have been anything wrong with his testimony. Couldn't have been that he was a hypocrite at home. You know, but there's an unbelievable lesson in that, is that sometimes the people closest to you should be the first to see your life and believe on the Lord through you. May not. The Lord's own family, his own brothers and sisters, did not believe on him until after his resurrection. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts they believed after he was risen from the dead. But that means they knew him for 30-some years, growing up in their home, their elder brother, watching his life, watching the way he honored his mother and Joseph. And he was a faithful son, a good son. He grew in wisdom and in stature with God and with men. I mean, in everything he did. And yet the people closest to him didn't believe on him. But notice what Jesus said to them. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come. And he was speaking about the time of his death. My time is not yet come, the time of his judgment, the time when he would lay his life down as a sacrifice for your sin. And he knew exactly when that time was. In fact, some places in the book of John, four times it says, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet. Not only did he know the time, he knew the hour. He knew the hour in which he would make his soul an offering for sin. John chapter 12, when he was ready to go to the cross, he said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. So time was on his mind always. Jesus Christ, from the moment he was born in Bethlehem, he was moving one day at a time closer to that moment when he would lay his life down. That's why the Bible says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. You ever wondered why that was? Swaddling clothes were grave clothes. And so he was wrapped in grave clothes at his birth. Why? Even from the very beginning, there was the shadow of the cross. The shadow of Calvary was over his life for all those years. And every day, Jesus Christ knew he was moving closer and closer to that time. The time when he, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, would have the sin of the world put upon him and he would die in your place. And that was on his mind always. More than once, he said, mine hour is not yet come. And here he said, my time is not yet come. But notice what he said to his brothers. But your time is always ready. Your time is always ready. You see, Jesus Christ could not die 1 hour too soon or 1 hour too late. It had to happen exactly at the appointed hour. But what that tells me right now, and I know people say sometimes, you know, well, it just was not his time. Or I guess it was just their time to die. Jesus Christ said here, your time is ready always. That means you could die at any moment. You could die at any moment. That's why you have to be ready at every moment. You have to understand that your time is short. That's what it says. My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Your time is short. Your time is short and you have no promise of tomorrow. Your time is ready always. Meaning, you could die today. None of you have a promise. You say, well, you know, I had a vision from God one time and he told me I was going to live until I was 85 years old. Okay, but you could die today. You could die today. Your time is ready always. The Lord will have a purpose in it, and in eternity you'll find out, oh, that was when God had planned for it anyway. But you have to be ready every day. Isn't that right? Don't you have to be ready today in case today should be the last day that you have to serve the Lord? Shouldn't you live every day as if, Lord, you know, thank you for the life you've given me, but I realize this might be my last one. That's why we say, and you should understand, you got to make it count, right? Amen? You got to make it count. Because I would hope every one of us could live here, me especially. I want to live to 100. And I hope we all could. We'll just be all a bunch of old people in wheelchairs, and we'll just be singing songs, and we'll be fellowshipping in the nursing home. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I don't know if that would be or not. But one thing is for sure, none of us want to die early. None of us want to die early. Skin for skin, a man will give anything to save his life. Right? But you don't know, and I don't know. I've used this illustration many times, but there's that chapel in New Jersey where I preached so many funerals over there in Woodbridge. Right on the wall, they have where, I guess, at the ashes of people have been placed in the wall. It's a memorial wall. There's lots of plaques on the wall. And it's got the names of people. And when they were born and when they died. And there's just hundreds of names around that room. And I was preaching one time there, somebody's funeral. And I just was looking, before I was preaching, I was just reading all the names on the wall and looking at when they died and how old they were when they died and so on and so forth. And within just a few spaces of someone was, a few spaces of each other was somebody that lived to be 101. And then the name of a little girl that lived to be one. Right within a few spaces. So they're right there. 1 year old and 101 years old. And you don't know which one it'll be for you. You don't know where the Lord has said, okay, this is where the end of your life comes. Maybe it'll be another 30 or 40 years from now, but it could be this week. And it could be today. Right? That's why many of us sleep. We don't recognize and acknowledge what time it is. And the time is short. Your time is short. My time is short. Jesus said, your time is ready always. Another thing is, we should be aware of the time of the Lord's coming. Now, maybe you're going to live to be old, but you know what? The Lord could come this week. Jesus Christ could return before you and I have a chance to fulfill all of our dreams and our plans. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm thinking about the time of his return. That's the time you ought to be aware of. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's getting close. We should be aware that that time of his return is very, very near. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 1. Now, I know how to rightly divide my Bible, and I know the day of the Lord is not the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is the beginning of the tribulation. And you and I are not going through the tribulation. The Bible teaches us that very clearly. And so this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaks about the day of the Lord. Now that's not the rapture. But the point that Paul is making in this passage is important for us to remember. And so let's read through it. I don't want you to get confused, but let's go through the first few verses and you'll see the point that I'm trying to make from this. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is not the rapture. The day of the Lord is never, you shouldn't ever confuse it in the Bible with the day of Christ. The day of Christ is a day that is going to be a great comfort to the believer. That's when we're taken out of this world and that we are translated into the presence of Jesus Christ. We go the judgment seat of Christ. That may not all be a picnic, but we're going to be in the Lord's presence and we're going to be out of danger. We're going to be out of harm's way. We'll be forever with the Lord. All right. And that's a blessing. In fact, the end of the passage, we're told to comfort one another with these words. But the day of the Lord is something entirely different. The day of the Lord is God's judgment on this earth. And that day begins immediately after the rapture. They might even, one comes and the other one begins on the same physical day. I don't know, it might be a Wednesday, you know, in the middle of July or something like that. And then we're raptured and taken out and immediately begins the day of the Lord for those that are left behind. God's judgments and God's vengeance upon this earth. The day of the Lord is spoken of as, it says, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance, according to Jeremiah 46:10. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible, according to Joel chapter 2. The sun is turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord, according to Joel chapter 3. And so the day of the Lord is always something negative in the Scriptures. Here it says in Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. All right, so we're not mixing up the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The day of Christ, if you want to read about that, that's in Philippians chapter 1. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just before this passage. The day of Christ is a blessing because we're going home. But the day of the Lord is the beginning of real trouble, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all those people who are left behind who are not saved at the time of the rapture. And so Paul is talking about the day of the Lord. But watch this, it says. It says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The world is not going to be ready. It says, for when they, by the way, when we read through this, notice the difference between them and us. Because Paul uses both expressions, them and us, they and us. You know who us is here? This is written to believers. If you're a child of God and you're saved, then note the parts that say us and note the parts that say them. The them, the they, are those who are not saved. All right, it says in verse number 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren," all right, that's pretty cool. Who's the ye? Brethren, saved, that's you, me. "Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." So it comes as a thief upon a world that's not ready for it. That judgment comes suddenly. Politicians are saying, things are getting better, peace and safety. Hey, we just wrote some new laws, and man, it's going to be great. We're going to take away all your freedom. We're going to know everything about you. We'll just put a little chip in your body. We're going to know where you are and what you're thinking. But you know what? There'll be peace and there'll be safety. Won't it be wonderful? It'll be utopia. Yeah, just when you watch it, when they're saying peace and safety and then sudden destruction, the world will not be ready for it. But thank the Lord, you and I are going to be on the way out the door when this happens. It says, "Ye," look at verse number 5, "ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore," watch this, because it does sound an awful lot like Romans chapter 13. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath," that's the tribulation, that's the day of the Lord. You don't have an appointment with the day of the Lord. Aren't you glad about that? You don't have an appointment with the day of the Lord. You are not appointed under wrath. But that day is coming. The world is not ready. You and I are not supposed to be living asleep. We ought to be watching, because we should know that that day is coming on our neighbors. That day is coming for many of our family members. That day is coming for a lot of people that you know and care about. That day is coming. And that day is coming while many Christians are just snoozing away as if it weren't coming. Just snoozing away, enjoying life, as if that day were not coming for people that you care about. Let us not sleep. Let us watch and be sober. For God, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake," now here it switches to something physically, "whether we're alive or whether we're dead in Christ," because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "They that sleep in Jesus," meaning those who are passed away, their body is sleeping in the ground. So notice, "for us," it says, "who died for us," so it's talking about saved people, "us, that whether we wake," whether we're alive, "or whether we sleep, we're going to live together with Him." That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 said. "And we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, you know, shall not prevent them which are asleep." So whether we're awake, alive, or asleep, passed away, we're still going to be together with the Lord. But what should we be doing now while that day is approaching? Be awake spiritually. Be awake mentally. Be aware of the times that you and I are living in. Not only is our life short, but our Savior is coming. Not only is it you have no guarantee of tomorrow, but your Savior is coming. And for you, that'll be a blessing. But for your neighbor, that won't be a blessing. For you that are saved, what a blessing. It's an escape for you. But can you imagine if you're in a burning house and there are people in there that you happen to care about, and all of a sudden they run a ladder up to the window and some fireman braves those flames and he climbs up there and he takes only you out, and you'll be rejoicing that you got out. But wouldn't that joy be pretty much mitigated by the fact that there are still people in there that aren't getting out? So although the day of Christ is a tremendous blessing and a comfort and our hope, it's our blessed hope. But do you know what happens the next 5 minutes after the rapture? What happens for the rest of the world? And you know what? Many of us Christians are treating this as if it's not really going to happen. We're asleep. Romans chapter 13 is basically a wake-up call. A wake-up call. An alarm. You know what? That thing by your bed, You know, they get you up in the morning. What do we call it? Alarm clock. You know, alarm is, that's a pretty strong word, right? When you sound an alarm, it's not usually, sweetie pie, time for you to get up, right? I don't think that would work. You want to hear my alarm? I'm gonna let you in on a little secret about me. It's hard for me to get up in the morning. I have a tough time with it. I should have figured this out before I opened my big mouth. I got to figure out how to get to my alarm clock here. One second. Where is it? Oh boy. Okay, there it is. All right. You want to hear my alarm? Where's it come out at? Turn it up. Isn't that sweet? That's nice, isn't it? Wait. Isn't this annoying, Margaret? That is, that's an alarm. And you know what? When you're asleep and you're enjoying that bed, and especially if there's something you really don't want to get up and do. I've never had a problem, you know, when the kids were small, getting kids up on Christmas morning. It's a lot easier for you to get up when you're going to Great Adventure than it is when you're going to school. Right? All right, when it's going to school, that's rough. When it's going to work, that's rough. When you're going fishing, that's easy. Or you're going hunting, or you're going to play golf, or whatever it is. Hey, when it's time to get up early and, you know, go do something you love, that's easy. But when it's time to get up and go do something that you've got to do because you've got to do it, man, that's hard. That's hard. And that's why you need an alarm clock. And do you know what a preacher's job is? You know what I am? I'm the alarm clock. I'm the alarm clock. And you know what an alarm clock, when it's effective, it's loud and it's annoying. I wouldn't get up if my alarm clock said, Mikey, why don't you get up now? You know, you got a lot to do today. And you know what? There's some coffee. That's the way my wife wakes me up. You know, sweetheart, there's coffee downstairs. That usually does it. You know, I got breakfast ready for you. That usually does it. But what it normally takes to get me moving is a wake-up call. And a wake-up call to be effective is loud and it's annoying. Do you know what the prophets were in the Old Testament? They were alarm clocks. That's why God told the prophets, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their sin. Can you imagine the prophets of God standing on the street corners going, hi, folks, you know what? Today, I just want you to consider some things that the Lord has some things on his mind if you're not too busy. I'd like you just to, when you get a chance, maybe go home, consider these things. No, those guys, often they were murdered because they were so loud and annoying. You know what else I know about an alarm clock? I know the way I am, so I put my alarm clock out of reach. So that to shut the stupid thing up, I got to get up. Because I want to slap it, and I do. And mine, the way it works, if you just touch any button, it puts it on 10-minute snooze. So if I can reach it, then it's another 10 minutes. And if I can reach it, it's 10 minutes more. But I'll put it out of reach so that when I feel like slapping it, I got to actually get up. Do you know that that's why there's a distance between the pulpit and the chairs? So that when you feel like slapping me because I'm loud and annoying, I got a little space. I see you coming. I can go out the back door. You can't get to me. But if I am not waking up, how do you wake up a complacent church? How do you wake up a complacent Christian? How do I wake myself up? Because half the time I see I'm complacent. I'm asleep. I need God to wake me up. How do you wake up a church? How do you wake up a Christian who's acts like they're just snoozing, like they don't realize how late the hour is? Sometimes you can't do it gently. Sometimes it takes a shock. Sometimes it takes being loud. Sometimes it takes being annoying. And sometimes it risks you know, people wanting to take a swing at you just to stop you from saying what you're saying. I look through, my wife said to me this morning, just as we were leaving the house, she's been reading through the Old Testament. She's in Malachi right now. And she said, honey, would you tell me what Malachi means? I'm literally putting my coat on to come over here, and she wants me to tell her what Malachi means. What is Malachi all about? And I stopped and I thought about it, and I said, well, okay. And I was just thinking, you know, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the last of the, they call them minor prophets only because they're small, you know, short books. Not that they were unimportant, not that they were minor in importance, but just it's a small book, three chapters long. What's the deal with Malachi? Malachi is a rough book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And you know that Malachi, as we were talking about it, I said, you know what, honey? Actually, that is sort of in a roundabout way. That's what I'm preaching on this morning. So I'm going to use Malachi. Because Malachi was God's last alarm clock. He tried to wake Israel up. And Israel stayed asleep for another 400 years. Malachi is the last voice from God that the nation of Israel heard. And 400 years later, Jesus Christ came. But God in the book of Malachi was really, it was that loud, annoying alarm clock to the nation. And they just hit the snooze button and stayed asleep for another 400 years. And then Jesus Christ came and they weren't ready for him. And in the alarm clock that God provided in Malachi, God even told them what was about to come. The prophets in the Old Testament, go back there to Malachi for a second. We're not going to preach Malachi, but just skim through a couple of these verses and see the tone of this. This is loud and annoying. This is an alarm clock for a sleeping nation. And Israel hit the snooze button and went back to sleep for 400 more years. Jesus Christ came and they were not ready when he showed up. But if they had heeded Malachi, they would have been ready for him. They would have been ready when the Lord came, and they weren't. What an alarm clock God provided them. The last voice they heard before their Savior came was the voice of Malachi. And then, notice some of this, what the Lord said to them. This is not a real pleasant book. Now, it's got some promises mixed in here, but there's an awful lot of hard stuff in it. Look how the Lord starts it out. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You know, God keeps saying, I love you, and God's people say, oh, really? I don't think so. Prove it. What do you mean you loved us? This is the response of the people. They don't even understand how much the Lord loves him. They're arguing with him over his love. Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests, that's the spiritual leaders of the nation, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Everything that God says, they go, oh yeah, really? Well, we don't think so. I mean, he reproves them again and again and again here. You know what their response is every time? Oh, really? Well, I don't think so. Yeah, well, you don't love me. You know I love you, but you don't love me back. Oh, really? What do you mean by that? You despise my name. Oh, really? Well, what do you mean by that? It says, look at the rebukes again and again and again. Verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? You know what? Have you ever tried to correct somebody, and they can't even see the thing you're trying to correct them for? Ever happened to you? They don't get it. They don't see it. They think you're nuts. Why you bring it up? You're just judging me. You're only judging me. When really, many times, I'm not saying parents are always so smart when they handle this, because many times we are judging. But to point a fact out, to point a truth out, to point a biblical thing out in somebody's life is not judging. It's simply, this is what God was doing. But the attitude of the people were, well, you're judging us. Well, yeah, of course, I am the judge of the universe. I guess I get the chance to do that, that God could say. But everything that the Lord says to them here, you can almost see this is not going to end well for Israel. Because by the end of this book, everything that God points out to them, they've got an argument for. Everything he warns them about, everything he tries to correct, they've got some excuse. Now, Christians are never like that in these days. I mean, they never make excuses for their for their sin. But in the Old Testament, the Jews did often do that. But today, Christians don't really do that like they used to. Right. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Look at verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? You remember under the law, they were supposed to bring their best? Their best? They weren't supposed, when they went over their flocks and they're going to bring a sacrifice to God, they weren't supposed to look around for the sick, the crippled animal, that was going to die anyway. Bring that to the Lord. Let me sacrifice that. You were supposed to bring the best. The fatted calf, in other words, was offered when you had guests. The best you had. And it couldn't have a blemish, couldn't have a bruise, couldn't be broken, couldn't have a bone broken. That's why not one bone of Jesus Christ was to be broken on the cross. He's the Lamb of God. He couldn't be defective in any way. And so in the Old Testament, the Jew had to bring the very best of their fields, the first fruits, the very best of their flocks, their herds. And the Lord says, and you offer the blind for sacrifice. So you got an old blind cow that you can't get anything out of him anyway, so bring him to the Lord. It says, and if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? You imagine having to tell somebody this when this was already clearly written in the Word of God, but you got to remind Israel, look, you're bringing me junk. You're bringing me garbage. You're bringing me the blind, the sick. Why would I be pleased with that? God says, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Go bring that sick cow that is going to die anyway. Barbecue that thing up and bring it to your governor and see if he appreciates that. Why would you bring it to me, God says? Go down to chapter 2 real quick. Verse number 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So now God's going to say something to the priests. This would be the equivalent of their pastors. These are their spiritual leaders. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. You do not lay it to heart. Look at verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In other words, the priest. The priest was supposed to be the messenger of the Lord. He was supposed to have God's message, not one of his own creation, not one of his own making, but he was supposed to have something from God, from God's word, and he was to bring that message to the people. That's what the priest was in the Old Testament. That's what the preacher, the pastor, should be now. It better be God's word, not my opinions about something, but God's word. And it says here in verse number 8, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Israel was in a mess. Look at verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Skip down to chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the messenger of God. And the Lord, John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus Christ came. John the Baptist got the people ready. He began preaching just to bring the nation to repentance so that they would be ready for the Lord. I mean, God is telling them what he was going to do. He said, now, I'm coming. The Lord himself said, I'm coming. I'm going to visit you. But before I come, I'm going to send a messenger just ahead of me. When John the Baptist went out in the wilderness and started preaching, every Jew in Israel who had the book of Malachi should have recognized what was going on and realized the time of our visitation is here. The time when God promised that he was coming to visit the nation, it's here. God said, I'm going to send my messenger before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. There's two messengers there, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Look down at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? What are you talking about? Return. Return means to repent, to turn around. It's like somebody saying, somebody told you, you know what you need? You need to repent. You need to get things right. You say, about what? I don't need to repent about anything. Now, that might not happen here in this place, but that's the condition of Israel at that time. The last book that God wrote to them in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ came to visit them as a nation. It was God's alarm clock. It was more loud and annoying than that thing on my phone. It was like, rah, 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 wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up. And they didn't wake up. And so the Lord came when they didn't expect it, and they weren't ready. Look at verse the end of the chapter here, verse 13, chapter 3. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Now they're arguing with God. But look at this, they can't even acknowledge that. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? What? What? What are you looking at? What do you mean? What? You know, can you imagine? If you were God, you would have broke their necks. Because these are God's children. These are His children. These are the ones He cared for and protected and provided for. But every time God tried to point their sin out to them, what? What? You got a problem with that? What? What did we do? We didn't do that. What do you mean we don't love you? What do you mean we're offering polluted sacrifice? What do you mean we don't love your law? What do you mean? What do you mean? Wow. Not at all like this church, right? Not at all like you. Verse number 1, chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. So it wasn't all negative. There was hope, and there was a promise for those that would listen. There was a promise and hope here for those that would wake up. This was a warning. This is a loud and annoying warning. It's a wake-up call. But there's a promise here and a blessing for those who will wake up, who will open their eyes and wake up and acknowledge the time that it is and prepare themselves for the coming, in this case, the coming of the Lord when He came physically to Israel. Verse number 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And of course, the first coming of Christ could have been the second coming of Christ. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. He had the spirit of Elias on him, the spirit of Elijah. But literally one day before the tribulation, in the tribulation, Moses and Elijah are going to appear before the judgment and the wrath of God comes upon this earth. But what was Malachi? Malachi was an alarm clock. Malachi was that, and he wasn't the first, he was the last. I mean, before him are Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets and Joel and Hosea and Amos and all these prophets that God sent to Israel. He said, I sent you one after the other, rising up early, sending you my prophets. What was their job? Wake the nation up. Wake the nation up. Rouse people out of their sleep. I know it's annoying. I know it's loud. I know it's uncomfortable when you're all cozy and the covers are pulled up and your pillow's just right and you don't want to move and you don't want to budge and you'd rather just hit the snooze button. But you know what God says? Wake up. Wake up. Acknowledge what time it is and get moving for God. Get moving for God. Get moving for Him. Rouse yourself out of your snooze. Rouse yourself out and let the Spirit of God wake you up. Now notice, the wake up has to do in Romans chapter 13 primarily with getting sin out of your life. Those verses don't speak about service. They speak about sin. But obviously, you can't serve if you're full of sin. So when you wake up, the first thing to wake up, God isn't saying, get up and serve me. He's saying, get up and fix the things in your heart that aren't right. Wake up and look at yourself and your life and fix the things that you know are not right. And then you can serve God acceptably. You can serve Him in a way that is pleasing to Him. But many of God's people are sleeping here. Sleeping. While the time is ticking away. The time is passing. And every day that you and I waste is one day I can't do over again, and we're one day closer to the coming of the Lord. And you're one day closer to the day of your appointment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That day is coming. That day is coming. And God would have every one of us wake up. One passage of Scripture, and we'll call it a morning. We'll go home. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go to verse number 33. First Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse number 33. Notice how closely this matches Romans chapter 13. Right? The wake-up call means, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That's what Romans 13 said. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not walk in rioting and drunkenness. Let us not be a part of those things. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Verse 34, awake, awake to righteousness and sin not. That means when a Christian wakes up, when a Christian's eyes are opened, when you finally let God just rouse you out of your sleep, the first thing He wants you to deal with is take a good look at your heart and fix the sin. See it and acknowledge it. Bring it to Him. Let him get it cleansed. I'm glad it's not a 6-month ordeal to get your life clean. I'm glad the Lord does that immediately. He does it immediately. He does it on the spot. He can wash it and cleanse it and fix your heart and make you new, give you a different attitude. But you have to acknowledge what's wrong. You have to be honest with God. That's why Romans chapter 13 says, let us walk honestly. Let us be honest with ourselves. Let's tell the truth. Let's acknowledge the truth. The truth is that we're a lot worse than we like to admit we are. The truth is that most of us are more asleep than we want to be honest about. We're not redeeming the time. We're not using this little bit of time that we have as a church. We're not taking the things of God seriously. I don't know, maybe I'm just talking to myself. Maybe everybody in here is just right with God and you're just walking in victory. You're walking in victory and you're on fire for God and you're faithful in all the areas of your life. I'm talking to me this morning. I'm the one that's a mess. I'm the one that needs the help. But maybe if somebody else is out there just like me, then you know what? My message, and it's for me too. Let's wake up. Let's wake up. Let's get our eyes open. Let's let God just remind us of the time. I remember times when I overslept and then you realize how late it is and all of a sudden there's that feeling of panic, that feeling of like all of a sudden urgency, and then you get up and you start moving a lot faster than you ever moved in the past. You know what? Sometimes that's what needs to happen. If you really wake up, you're going to move a little faster than you ever did in the past. You're going to get a little more serious about the things of God. There'll be a little more urgency in your living for Christ, a little more faithfulness in your service. You'll rearrange some things. I know we say this until you've got to be. I'm sick of hearing it, so I know you've got to be sick of hearing it. Your priorities have got to get rearranged. You've got to put the things of God in the place that they deserve in your life. Put them first in your life. And look at the things that you put ahead of God. Even on the Lord's Day. I mean, no day is any different, I'm saying, but we've chosen as a church to meet together on a Sunday. Could be a Tuesday, that'd be fine with God. It's not that Sunday is a holy day, but we've decided and gathered together on this day. This is the day we gather. This is the day that we meet together. And for most of God's people in this church, we only see them once a week, unless it's some other activity during the week. But I mean a time to be here in fellowship and be fed and sing together and worship together. For most of us, it's one time a week. But even that, 16 things are easily come before it. And for some people, you're here today just because there wasn't anything else better to do today. You didn't have anything more interesting or more exciting to do. I know that doesn't apply to a good number of you. But for some of God's people, the things of the Lord are not a priority. Now, you can get out of your seat and walk up here and slap me and tell me to be quiet, but I can make it out that door before you get here. Wake up. Wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Wake up. Let God rouse you up out of your sleep. Let God give you some sensitivity and awareness to how short our time really is. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know what? For a Christian to be asleep, Paul said, it's a shameful thing. Don't be asleep. It'll be a shameful thing for you at the judgment seat of Christ. if God looks back and reviews your life and plays it all back for you at the judgment, you find out that most of it you were just asleep. While others, and we've got, thank God, there's many in here that are doing all that they can. Praise the Lord for that. And I know for many of you, you're an encouragement and a conviction to my soul because of your faithfulness. And praise the Lord for you. But there are others here in this room right now. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if God plays back the video of your Christian life, it's going to be an embarrassing video. There's going to be shame there. Paul says, wake up. Wake up. I speak this to your shame. Wake up. Wake up. Wake to righteousness and sin not. Don't let the Lord come and find you asleep. Let's bow our heads. Awake to righteousness.